Turning our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 in we'll read verses 15 to 17. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 15. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Then the Lord God, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." After God created man, we're told that he placed him in a garden in a place called Eden. And when the Lord placed him there, he gave him some instructions as to what he was to do. He was told he was to tend and to keep or guard the garden. In fact, it's interesting, this word for keep can also be translated as to guard or to keep watch. And given that possible translation, it does cause one to wonder whether the Lord was instructing Adam at this time to watch or guard the garden, even from unwelcome visitors, such as we will see come into the picture in the next few verses and chapter. But nevertheless, whatever the proper translation of this word might be, we do know that Adam was told to tend and to keep the garden. I might add another interesting note about these two words. These two words are also used of the priests in their work within the temple. And so we might gather from that this work that Adam is told to do at the very outset is to be work that is a service and an act of worship then to God, just like the priest would do later on. But like his father, Adam was to take up his work for 6 days and then to rest on the Sabbath. And this would be his weekly cycle. Work 6 days, rest one. But that wasn't all that Adam was told to do. The Lord also spoke to Adam in a more formal manner, by which he made a conditional promise together with a threat to his image bearer. In other words, God entered into a covenant with Adam. And this covenant is what we're going to spend our time considering this morning. And the reason we are going to devote our whole time together to this particular covenant is because this covenant is of the utmost importance for us to understand. It is extremely vital that we have a proper understanding of what God entered into here with Adam from the very beginning. You see, by having a right understanding of this covenant, we then have a right understanding of why it is that we experience things like sin and death in this world. With the right understanding of this covenant, we're offered an explanation as to why things are so messed up in this world, why there are wicked people in this world who do wicked things, why there is sin, why there is heartache, why there are tears and sorrow in life, why there is disease and death in this life. The reason for all those things is explained to us right here in these short verses of this text. And having a right understanding of this covenant also then, of course, lays the groundwork for the message of the gospel. It explains why we need the gospel. Without a proper understanding, then, of what is taught here in this passage about the covenant of works, we won't ever fully appreciate the good, the truly good news, the truly gracious and good news of the gospel. And so we learn, of course, by this that the law sets the stage for the gospel. Now, in order to properly interpret God's word and to properly understand God's work of salvation, it's important, it's very important to understand this concept of covenant. Because from Genesis to Revelation, we're reading about the covenant that God enters into with man. This is the first of such covenants he enters into with man. And then, of course, there's that other great covenant, the covenant of grace, that he also enters into with man that we'll look at later on. But what exactly is a covenant? That's a question of first importance here. What is a covenant? Well, a reformer by the name of Robert Rollock has provided us with a simple and very easy definition to understand. He defines a covenant as a promise under some certain condition. A promise under some certain condition. Another definition we could use is that which we teach our children in their first catechism. We teach our children, asking them, children, what is a covenant? And our children respond, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. And that also is a very good definition for covenant. But the question for us as we approach this text this morning is, how do we know that there is a covenant of works when this word covenant isn't even found in or near this passage? The word covenant isn't found in Genesis 1 to 3. Nowhere is it found within these passages. Well, the answer to the question, of course, is that as we give our attention to this passage, we will see that all the elements of a covenant are present. All the elements of a covenant are present. We have the parties of a covenant. We have the stipulations or the conditions of the covenant. And we have the promises of the covenant. And we're going to get to each of those sections in just a moment. But even saying that, I recognize that there are some people who won't find that persuasive. Some folks insist that for this to be an actual covenant of God, it must be called a covenant. But the thing is, and when you think about it, if a truth can be reasonably deduced by good and necessary consequence, then it's right to believe that truth, whatever the title of it might be. In other words, if we have all the elements of a covenant, then it's reasonable to conclude that we have a covenant, even if that word isn't used to describe it. But even having said that, there's plenty of good reason for us to believe that this agreement between God and Adam is indeed a covenant and even referred to as a covenant. Earlier in the service, we read from Hosea chapter 6 and in the 7th verse of that chapter. And you'll recall I noted how some translations, even our own translation, reads, like men, they have transgressed the covenant. But the word in Hebrew for men in that particular verse is actually the word that can also is the Hebrew word Adam. And the Hebrew word Adam could be translated as man or men or as the formal name of the first man, Adam. So it can be translated either way. But the passage seems to make more sense when you read it in light of it referring to Adam. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Like Adam, they rebelled. That passage is about the rebellion of Israel and Judah. And God is saying to them, just like your first father, you've rebelled against me. And the Lord then goes on to speak about the consequences of that rebellion. So if this translation is correct, and we have a reference to the word covenant, in fact, being applied to this pact that God enters into with Adam in the Garden of Eden. But there's more even than this. Further evidence is seen in the fact that in Genesis chapter 2, God is no longer simply referred to as Elohim, that more normal or general sense of title for God. He's referred to as Elohim throughout chapter 1. But then here, as we get to chapter 2, he's called Yahweh, or the covenant name of God, right? The personal name of God, the God of covenantal faithfulness. You recall that this is the name that God reveals to his covenant people. It's his personal name. It's his name that he wants to be known by personally by his covenant people. And that's the name, that is revealed to Adam here. Elohim, Yahweh, is the God who speaks to him and tells him, gives him this instruction, gives to him, enters into this covenant with him in this place in history. But we can add to this fact that there are other places in Scripture where the word covenant is not used initially, but then later on in redemptive history, the word covenant is used to describe it. We're not going to turn to all these passages now, but you can write them down and look at them later. The first passage I'd bring to your attention is 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David, where God promises that David's seed will always occupy the throne. Of course, that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But God makes his covenant with David, and he promises him that his seed will always occupy the throne. Well, when you read through that account, you won't see the word covenant being mentioned there. It's not found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But when you turn to Psalm 89 and verse 3, there, that promise, that same promise that God made to David is called, in fact, a covenant. It's called a covenant. A fellow pastor friend of mine also noted that even here in this passage that we're looking at in Genesis chapter 2, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, where we come upon the first marriage ever in the history of the world, that in that marriage, there's no mention of that marriage being called a covenant. It's not called a covenant at all. But when we turn to passages like Malachi 2:14 or Proverbs 2:17, we see there in those passages the ordinance of marriage being referred to as a covenant. That when two people come together in marriage, it is a covenant that they enter into. And so then, based on all these reasons, we have plenty of good reason, to believe that what we have here in the beginning is, in fact, a covenant between God and man, God and Adam. Well, it's pretty obvious, I think, who the two parties are within this particular covenant, but we're going to spend a little time just giving some consideration to it. We know that the two parties represented were God and Adam. But it's important for us to understand that this covenant wasn't made only with Adam. It was made with Adam in his role as a representation of all of mankind. It wasn't just between God and Adam as himself, but it was made between God and Adam as the federal head, meaning he represented all of humanity in this covenant. Now, how do we know this? Well, first of all, we know that this has to be the case by simply looking around and seeing that the curse of that covenant went on to be applied to everybody after Adam. Even his own sons came into the world sinful and cursed and died as a result of having broken this, as a result of Adam having broken this covenant. But we also know this by the direct testimony of Scripture. We read earlier in Romans 5, I'm going to read a few verses from it again, just to jog your memory. But in Romans chapter 5, this point is made explicit. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, that's speaking of Adam, of course, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And then it goes on to talk about the transgression of the one being compared to the righteousness and obedience of the other. So this back and forth, looking at the federal headship of Adam and its application to all of humanity, and then the federal headship of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and it being applied to all his elect, all who are in Christ. I would add just one more passage to this for your consideration, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 15:22, where we are told that, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." And so you see then that it's because of that sin of Adam, all men die. It is a direct result of what he did in failing to live as God would have him to live under the covenant of works. We also know in a very practical way that Adam represented mankind, all of mankind. Just consider, if you would, the proof that's all around us all the time. The very fact that all people die is proof that Adam's sin has passed down to all men throughout history. God said that death would come as a result of Adam's disobedience, and so it has. And it has spread to all men, just as we read in Romans chapter 5, and also as we see all around us every day when we turn on the news or we open up the newspaper and read through the obituaries. We are reminded day after day that Adam's sin and the consequences of his sin apply to all of us. Indeed, the wages of sin is death. We also see the truth of Adam's sin being passed on to all and the fact that there are all kinds of troubles that we experience in life. Troubles in marriage, troubles in toil as we take up our vocations, toil in attempting to put bread on our tables and to put a roof over our heads and clothing on our backs. All the trouble, all the hardships, all the sweating by our brow to do that which we've been called to do is a result of the curse. It's a result of Adam having broken covenant with God. Now, whether we know it or not, and whether we like it or not, all people are in covenant with God. You see, you're either a covenant breaker with Adam in the covenant of works, and if that's where you're at, then you will also receive the ultimate curse of that covenant, which is eternal death. Or you're in the covenant of grace, and you're in that covenant by the covenant-keeping work of Jesus Christ. And if you're in that covenant with him, then you will receive the blessing of forgiveness of your sins and eternal life in constant communion with God. These are the only two possibilities. And so it's of the utmost importance that we know which covenant we're in and what our standing is in either of those two covenants. Now, as you think about this, some people are bound to cry foul. Some people are bound to say that it simply isn't fair for Adam's sin to be counted against them. Some people might say, "Why should I have to pay the penalty for something I didn't do?" Well, if that's the way you're thinking, then you ought to also consider this. Remember, God is the one. He alone is the one who determines what is fair and what is just, not us. The Apostle Paul reminds us in a very sobering way when he takes this matter up in Romans chapter 9 and he says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God, to question God?" It is not our place to question God's fairness or his justice. But in addition to that, we might also be mindful of the fact that because Adam was already our natural head in the sense that he was the father of all humanity, it's logical that he would be our federal head. As being the first one born and everybody coming from him, it makes sense that he would be the head. Acts 17:26, "And he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth." We all come from Adam and Eve. But in addition to this, and this one is especially important for the Christian who might think this is all unfair, if you reject the concept of one man being able to represent another in a covenant relationship with God, then you must also reject the idea of the one man, Jesus Christ, having lived a perfect life of obedience on your behalf by which you are saved. If you're in Christ, you see, then your forgiveness depends upon the obedience of somebody else, not you. If you're in Christ, your forgiveness depends upon the obedience of the Redeemer. Folks, the very gospel itself is at stake if the concept of federal headship is rejected. For if the one isn't fair, then neither is the other, and I would say especially the other, because with Jesus, he not only had to pay the price for the sin of one person, but rather he suffered the penalty for the sins of all his people. And not only that, but he also lived a life of complete obedience to all of God's law, and his obedience is credited to our account, even though we are not the ones who are obedient. I mean, look at your life. Look at my life. We are not perfectly obedient. Far from it. And yet God, as he looks upon us in Christ, sees us as perfectly righteous in his sight. Well, let's turn our attention now to the conditions of this covenant. First of all, by way of implication, we know that because Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, it was his duty to reflect that image perfectly in God's creation. And we also learned that it was Adam's duty to subdue the earth, to overcome the earth in dominion, and to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth as God instructed him to do. These are the creation mandates that were given to Adam and to Eve in these opening chapters of God's word. And as mentioned at the outset, when the Lord had placed Adam in the garden, he was placed there to care for it and to keep it. But it's this last duty, and by this last duty, that we're taught that work is a gift of God. That's important for us to understand, because I think some people somehow are of the wrong understanding of this. Work is a gift of God. It's not a punishment. Work is not a punishment for sin. Even before the fall, we learned that work was to be done in the garden. Adam was to tend and to keep the garden. He was to subdue the earth. There was work to be done. But that work was a delight for Adam prior to the fall. It's only after the fall that work becomes difficult and a hardship, toilsome, sweating by our brow just to put food on our tables. That's a result of the fall. But work itself is not a punishment from God. But all things considered, we could summarize the condition of this covenant of works with one simple word: obedience. Obedience. That's what the covenant is. Covenant works is obedience. You see, the condition of this covenant was obedience. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. If there were a motto that we would apply to this covenant, the motto would be, "Do this and live." Do this and you will live. Do this perfectly, personally, and perpetually, and live. But in addition to all of Adam's duties, there was, of course, a specific command that was given to him when he was placed in the garden. That's found in verses 16 and 17 of our text. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Notice, if you would, how straightforward this command was. It was just one command. One commandment. Just one prohibition in the midst of all the great blessings that had been given to him. Only one command. Now think about that for just a second. Notice also how this passage is worded. God said to Adam, "You are free to eat of every tree in the garden, except one." Every tree in the garden, wherever your eyes see trees, you can freely partake of those trees, except for one, just one. What does that show us but that God's commandments are not burdensome? God's commandments are not over the top and harsh. This commandment wasn't overly difficult, nor should it have caused any sort of trouble or temptation for Adam. You see, he had open access to every tree that God had planted, except for just one. How hard is that? To just not eat of the one? That he was not permitted to eat of just this one tree appears to have been really quite a mellow, if we could put it that way, a not difficult trial, if we can put it that way. I mean, wow, amazing, right? You see, it didn't require a whole lot of thinking, a whole lot of investigating or searching on Adam's part to learn what God's will was in his life there in the garden. I mean, we have far more to contemplate after the fall, don't we? To know what God's will is and how to apply his law to our everyday lives. It wasn't so difficult for Adam. In fact, it wasn't difficult at all for Adam. God's command was as straightforward as it could be. And there was only one way to blow it. No doubt, as we think about that, the ease of this trial really is what adds to the heinousness of the sin. It's what makes the sin that he committed so terrible. To have free access to all the other trees, except for one, and then to eat from the only one that was off limits, was a very rebellious act indeed. Now, it's important to note that as it concerned the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this tree in and of itself didn't have anything that would actually provide them with any knowledge that they didn't already possess. They were wrong to think that. That's what Satan was tempting them to think, but they were wrong to think that. Remember, Adam and Eve didn't lack anything. They didn't even lack knowledge. They were created perfect in knowledge, holiness, and righteousness. By eating the fruit of that forbidden tree, they had nothing at all to gain as it pertained to knowledge. In fact, that tree being placed there with the prohibition was the very thing that God provided for them to be able then to discern between good and evil. It wasn't something they would gain from eating the tree. It was something they would gain by being obedient to God's word. You see, they knew that which is good, and they knew that which is evil. Good is what God deems to be good, what he says is good. They were good. The rest of God's creation was good. It was all good. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was essentially a good tree. It's something God created. It's part of his creation. He said it was all very good. And evil, you see, was whatever is contrary to God, whatever is contrary to his will. They knew this. That tree had nothing to offer them except what they would learn after the fact. And what they ended up learning after the fact was not knowledge per se, but experience. What they came to know is something that they didn't know before, was the experience of the consequence of evil. The consequence of thinking and doing that which is contrary to God's will. You see, they came to know experientially what it was like to become spiritually dead and to begin to see and to experience physical death as well. That's the things they learned, but it wasn't a matter of knowledge, it was a matter of experience. An experience that had you asked them after the fact, they would not have desired to know. Given the choice, of course, anybody in their right mind would say, I prefer to live in peace and harmony and in knowledge, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness in the presence of Almighty God. So then what was it about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that made it off limits? Why did God make this one tree off limits? Well, we know it wasn't that the physical fruit of that tree was poisonous or harmful. After all, as I just mentioned, just like all the other trees, it would have been considered good for food as far as its physical qualities were concerned. Simply stated, all we do know about this tree is that God told Adam not to eat from it. That's all we know. It was off limits because God is the one who said it was off limits. Now, you parents and children can easily, I think, understand this sort of a situation, can't you? Just think about it for a moment. When mom or dad tells you to not do something, and then you ask your mom or dad, why not? And your parents just say, because I told you. That's enough. Your parents don't owe you an explanation as to why you should not do something. They know better than you, and they know that they don't want you to do things that will harm you, to bring trouble into your life. You see, by this, we're trained early on, even in our families, we're trained early on to understand that there's a certain obedience that parents are allowed to demand from their children just by the plain fact that they are the children's parents. And the same is true with God. God told Adam not to eat from the tree, and he was to trust the fact that God alone knows and he alone determines what is good and what is evil. Adam was to learn that good is whatever God commands and wills, and that evil is whatever he forbids or is contrary to his will. And by this, Adam was to understand that good and evil were not to be matters of private human judgment. That was another thing he was to learn by this. That understanding good and evil were not matters of private judgment, but rather they are whatever God reveals them to be through his revelation. By Adam taking and eating from this tree, you see, he was expressing his rebellion and his disrespect toward God by setting himself up as God and setting up his own system of morality based upon his own private judgment. And isn't this the very same thing we see going on all over the world today? The norm of our culture and of our day is for people to just do whatever seems right in their own eyes. But it's strange, isn't it? It's strange to think about the fact that even in this cursed world, people still do tend to live by some code of morality, whatever that code may be for each one of them. They all tend to live or try to live in accordance with that standard of morality. And even though it's their own standard, it is a standard nonetheless. And people live this way because even after the fall, people still have a sense of this covenant of works deep within them, you see, in that they still desire to obey a moral standard with the thought that they might earn something by doing it. That's ingrained in us as a result of this covenant of works. But the problem is that no man can live up even to his own standards, let alone God's standards. Every man fails to live in accordance with what he knows to live by. Whatever your standard might be, you know you fail. Well, how much more do you fail in that perfect standard of righteousness of God's law? And so if Adam was unsuccessful, then there's no hope for anybody, none of us, to be able to live up to God's perfect and holy standard. After the fall, it's no longer a possibility. But again, people still have that sense of need to obey some standard of morality. But any standard of morality that is not based upon what God has determined is sinful and will lead ultimately to the ruin of man. Now, we have to consider something now that is very important for us to understand. The next points to be made are pivotal in our understanding of the makeup of the covenant of works. And at the outset, I'd like to note that in this particular covenant, there's not a sense of grace within it. Now, we can quibble over whether or not it was gracious on the part of God to even create man in the first place. And indeed, God didn't have to create us. Our being created was certainly unmerited, and so there is a gracious aspect to God having created us in the first place. And we also see the grace of God in how he provided all that he did in the beginning. He didn't need to provide us with all the beautiful things and all the different options for what we can eat. Those were all a manifestation of his grace toward man, no doubt. So when I say there's no grace in the covenant of works, I don't mean it in those ways. I mean it in a different way. By definition, grace is unmerited favor. With Adam and this particular covenant, it was not based on grace per se. Because Adam had already a positive righteousness and holiness. He was created perfect. He had no demerits. And so, as far as this covenant is concerned, he didn't need grace in the sense that we speak of in relation to salvation. Grace, at least salvific grace, is only necessary after the fall, when we have the demerit of Adam's sin. Whereas before the fall, Adam enjoyed the favor of God by his very nature. It was the way in which he was created, just to enjoy God and to be blessed by God. He had communion with God in the garden. He was able to obey and live in peace and harmony with God and in obedience to God's every command. But here's the kicker. Had Adam obeyed God throughout his testing or probation, Adam would have been given, he would have been given a confirmed eternal life, a confirmed eternal life in perfect communion with God. And had that occurred, Adam would have earned eternal life by his obedience. He would have earned it. If Adam had been given eternal life as his reward, he would have simply received the very thing that was promised to him by God in this covenant. And so it wouldn't have been by grace per se, but rather by works. Adam would have earned eternal life by his works of obedience. Of course, God didn't have to promise anything to Adam to begin with, and we know that man cannot demand anything from God. But if God promises something by his own will, then he has bound himself to do the very thing he promises to do if those conditions are met. And this is the case with Adam. God told him, "Do this and live." That was the covenant stipulation given to him by God. And so had Adam obeyed, he would have received the reward that was promised to him by God. Now, even after the fall, that covenant, along with all of its demands and promises, still stands. Because Adam failed, if there was ever to be hope for mankind, somebody else would have to step in to fulfill those demands of the covenant of works. And somebody has. That person is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth and he lived a perfect life of obedience. Perfect life of obedience to every aspect of God's holy law. God, just as he had said to Adam, said also to his son, "Do this perfectly, personally, and perpetually, and live." And he did. And by his obedience, Christ has earned forgiveness for his people, as well as righteousness and eternal life in constant communion with God. You see, ultimately, we are saved by works, but not our own. Not our own. We are saved by the works of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. He, by his obedience, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, because of his obedience, even in going to the cross, has received a name above every other name. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. He earned that by his obedience. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was off limits to Adam, but we read about another tree in this garden. It's the tree of life. And in a certain sense, both the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as well as the tree of life, can be seen as sacraments. Now, a sacrament is simply a symbol or a sign or a symbol that points to some reality, right? A sign or symbol that points to some reality. It's common, when you look through the scriptures, it's common to find typically two sacraments in some of the major covenants, at least. Two sacraments. Typically, one sacrament signifies and seals the promises of God, and the other signals the requirements of God. And so in the covenant of works, we have the two trees fitting this structure. The tree of life signified and sealed the hope of eternal life, and it was to be partaken of by faith, or at least looked upon by faith if he didn't partake of it, but to look upon by faith in God's word, faith in the promise that God had made to Adam. That was the purpose it served there in the garden. It was to remind Adam of what God had promised upon his obedience. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that signified and sealed the requirement of perfect obedience. It was not to be partaken of, it was also to be looked upon by faith. Faith in God's word. And by looking at that tree, Adam was to see it and to know that he was not to partake of it. And in doing that, he would be acknowledging God's requirement, you see, what is required to receive that life that is promised in the covenant. The same is true of the Mosaic covenant with the Passover and circumcision, which is then, as we know, replaced by the Lord's Supper and baptism. The things signified and sealed in each of these covenants by these sacraments are God's promises and God's requirements to receive those promises. And so that was seen early, even in the beginning in the garden here. Now, some people like to ask the question, they oftentimes wonder whether or not Adam and Eve ever ate from the tree of life. That's a question you oftentimes hear people ask. And I think we don't know. I think that's the answer. We just don't know for sure. On the one hand, we do know that God had said to them that they were free to eat of every tree of the garden. There was only one tree that was set apart as off limits to them. Every tree except one was given to them, and it was said, they were all said to be good for food. Now, of course, there was something extra special about this particular tree, because after the fall, we know that this tree, the tree of life, is treated in a very special way, isn't it? And by the way, the definite article, the, is found there in its description. It is the tree of life. It's a special tree. It's the tree of life. And we know it's special because of what we learn later in chapter 3 and verse 22. It was the means, not just of temporal life, but eternal life. So did they eat of it? Well, we simply don't know. We know that they didn't need to eat it in order for it to serve them as a sacrament. To look upon something by faith is enough. You don't actually have to have eaten that fruit of that tree for the benefits of that tree to be applied to you, right? So they could have just, they may not have eaten of it, or they may have. We just simply don't know. But whatever the case may be, we do know that one day we who are in Christ, one day we will most certainly eat the fruit of that tree. This fruit, the fruit of this tree, is spoken of at length throughout the Bible, and especially in the book of the Revelation. And there, in that book, we read that God's people will one day have full access to it. You can read about that in chapters 2 and 22. Well, let's hurry along here, and let's look at the promises of the covenant. We already considered, to a certain degree, the life that was promised to Adam upon condition of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Indeed, the life promised included physical life, but it wasn't limited to physical life. The promised life would have included a confirmed state of knowledge and holiness and righteousness. It would have included an eternal life in communion with the Lord. But the covenant also speaks of death as the promise for disobedience. And this was more than likely something very foreign to Adam. He wouldn't have even known about animal death at this stage in creation. And so what was meant by death in the covenant works was also physical death, spiritual and physical death. And we know that that was something he would learn 930 years later when he actually died and went back to the ground. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read that man outside of Christ is dead in his trespasses and sins. This death includes eternal death, as it is seen in the eternal separation from God, which is called the second death, or hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth eternally. These things are what was meant by God when he told Adam that he would surely die upon breaking this commandment. And we all know the end of the story, don't we? Adam sinned and he brought death and condemnation upon all of mankind. Now, thankfully, God allowed the second, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ, to participate in this covenant. And so, like Adam, he was tested also. But consider the difference in the testing between the first and the last Adam. Jesus was tested also, but his time of testing was in a barren desert instead of a lush garden. He was alone. He had no helpmate, as Adam had. And as a tree was at the center of the first Adam's testing, so a tree would be at the center of the second Adam's testing. You see, for Jesus to fulfill the terms of the covenant of works, he had to obey all the way to the tree of Calvary, where he paid the penalty for our covenant unfaithfulness. And so ironically, that cross has become for us also a tree of life. And so if you're in Christ, you praise him. Praise him because your standing before God is confirmed by the work of his glorious Son. Praise him for you're no longer an enemy to God or of God. You're no longer under his wrath and curse. Praise him for his grace that he's been pleased to bestow upon you. This is great cause to praise our God. Now, before we get to the end here, it's important for us to know that this covenant and the testing of this covenant was probationary, meaning it was temporary in nature. When God placed Adam in the garden, he basically placed him on probation. And this means that Adam was placed in the garden for the purpose of being tested. And now one reason we know this is because of what we might call the eschatological covenant. This means this was a covenant that had as its end a great future blessing for man. That future blessing was the blessing of entering into an eternal Sabbath rest with the Creator. It's that same eschatological future rest that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4 concerning us. And so as long as Adam remained in a state where he had to keep God's favor through obedience, with the possibility of sinning and losing that favor, he did not know of this eternal rest of which we speak. Adam knew of the weekly Sabbath, the weekly rest, but that weekly Sabbath simply foreshadowed or pointed forward to the eternal rest that awaited him upon the successful completion of his probation. You see, Adam was perfect, but there was still something that he lacked. And that thing which he lacked was the ability to do good only, to be confirmed in that state without the possibility of ever sinning. And as he was in the garden, he had the ability to do good, but he also had the ability to sin. And if he were to pass the test, he would have been confirmed in his standing before God as holy and righteous without the possibility of ever losing that standing. Now, you might be wondering how we can know this. Well, it's sort of a matter of an argument that comes by way of good and necessary consequence. Adam, you recall, was told that if he disobeyed God, he would die. And by this, it's safe to assume that he would have received life by remaining obedient. Just as we know that the death spoken of here was not just physical death, we also know that the life that he was to receive through obedience was not just physical life. Because after the fall, he already had that, right? He already had that. Excuse me. Through obedience, he didn't just simply have physical life, but he also had spiritual life, and that was lost. Both of these things were lost after the fall. The life promised was a life confirmed in the image of God without the possibility of losing that life through sin. You see, this is life in its fullest sense. It's the kind of life that will be ours, and it is ours who are in Christ. You see, God always intended to have a perfect people living in perfect fellowship with him without the possibility of losing those things through sin. In other words, it's quite difficult to believe that you and I can be eternally confirmed in knowledge, holiness, and righteousness after the fall, but that Adam, who was without sin before the fall, could not have such a thing for his future hope. It stands to reason that this was also something he would receive. What you and I inherit in Christ, who is the second or last Adam, is not limited to what we lost in the first Adam. Rather, what we receive in Christ is the full realization of what Adam would have achieved for us had he not fallen and been confirmed in his state of sin. You and I have the same hope that belonged to Adam originally. And we have the hope of being glorified and fully transformed into the glorious image of Jesus Christ, both body and soul, without the possibility of ever sinning and without the possibility of ever losing our blessed state. Adam also had such a hope. And why wouldn't he have had? If it was God's plan all along to eventually have a people for himself who could not sin, why wouldn't Adam have had such a hope as we have? And so therefore, Adam was under probation only for a specific amount of time. He was not to remain as he was forever. One way or the other, he would have received eschatological punishment as seen in hell, or eschatological reward as seen in a confirmed eternal communion with God, never to be lost. Now, as we conclude, I'd like to make just really one brief point. And this comes, I was listening to a sermon years ago, and this struck me as something that is worthy of our consideration. And that's that there is a cultural application of the truths that we have considered this morning. Every history book, every sociology text, every science book, psychology book, criminology book, and law book should begin with a section on the covenant of works. Why? Because the covenant of works explains the need for the vast amount of code books in these various fields. The covenant of works explains why things are the way they are in the world in which we live. Every psychology book should begin with an explanation as to why people are so messed up, as to why people are so wicked, as to why things are so seemingly out of control among mankind. You see, these things exist and they are the way they are because of Adam's first sin. It's all a result of the fall. Every science book should begin with an explanation as to why death, famine, and earthquakes and other evils exist in our world today. It's because of Adam's first sin. It's a result of the fall. Every doctor and every mortician should understand that the reason they are needed is due to the fact that Adam broke the covenant of works. By his one act of disobedience, death entered into the world, and so death spread to all men. I hope you will give careful consideration to the things that we've talked about or mentioned this morning in this sermon. And I trust you will realize that there's no sense in you trying to live a life of obedience in order to try to earn God's favor, to earn eternal life. You can't do it. You can't do it because Adam failed to do it. And with his failure, you too will fail in that endeavor. But there is one who has come into this world who has kept that covenant and has done it perfectly. His name is Jesus Christ. By faith, if you would look to him, his obedience, his righteousness, his perfection will be counted to you. And God will look upon you, and you will then meet in Christ the demands of this great covenant of works. And you will freely then know the grace and love and mercy of God. And you will be confirmed in an eternal state of blessedness, never to lose the great blessings and privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus. I encourage you to look to Christ this morning and hold on to him and embrace him with all that you have, for he is indeed our only hope. Please pray.